Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold today sitting in for Neil Stavem. We're so glad you joined us today. Hopefully you are not getting too wet. It is awfully wet out there today. And possibly this is the time of day you're involved in your midday chewing and swallowing. And instead of talking with your mouth full, as your mother told you was not polite, you can just sit and listen to what we have today in the studio, because today we have Ask the Professors, which is a monthly highlight on Connecting Faith. So I've got a couple of brainiacs in the studio today. And it's just like me to try to impress them with my own academic background. So I brought my college transcripts to show off. And I'm just going to point to a place somewhere on this transcript and see how I did that semester. All right, let me check this out. Okay, right here. Ooh, this is senior year spring semester. And it looks like my report card spells the word wind. W for withdraw, I for incomplete, N for no credit, and D for D. So that was not a great semester for me. It's a little embarrassing. I should have done this in advance. I should have prepared something. But, you know, I always get a little intimidated when I'm around really smart guys. And like I say, I've got Brad Sickler and Mark Muska here in the studio, both professors at the University of Northwestern. We're going to bring them on in just a little bit, time permitting, of course, because you don't know what kind of role I could get on, Ted. Isn't that true?
Well, yeah, you're gifted. We do have a show on here, too.
Carissa on the phone line today. So we're going to invite lots of callers today. If you have a question for our very smart professors about anything spiritual, anything in the Bible, we would welcome those calls. And, of course, that number is 1-877-933-2484. That would be the number, 1-877-933-2484. Gentlemen, welcome to the program.
Welcome. Good to be here. That was quite a buildup. I don't know about anybody else, but I don't think Mark's that smart.
Really?
I don't think I am either. I'm kind of nervous now.
Well, you guys cutting into each other. It's like the debate last night. You guys are at each other's throats. Right.
I love Brad. I have high respect for him. I think he's great. I thought the humor might be better today, though, and it looks like it's just about Neil-esque going on here, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Neil-esque? You think I'm Neil-esque?
Oh, pretty close.
Oh, this show is over.
Maybe lower. Yeah.
So. Lower than Neil. Oh, boy. Okay.
Corny
touché.
Humor. Yeah, corny humor.
Really? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, so glad you're here, Mark. Mm-hmm. What a pleasure. Anyway, if anyone has a call for Brad, because Brad will be taking most of the calls today, give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. All right, let's start off with some questions that have been plaguing me for quite a while.
This is going to be more fun, isn't it, than the other?
I think it's pretty well established that you're actually the one who knows all the Bible answers, and I'm just kind of... Right. I add a few philosophical, confusing thoughts on at the end.
Honesty is a virtue, you know, Brad.
I do.
All right, let's get started with some questions. I know I've got a couple here I want to get off my chest here.
Sure.
Here's the first question. Doesn't belief in God seem easier than disbelief in God?
Now, that sounds like a philosophical question to me.
So. I should point to Brad on that one. Brad, let's have it.
Let's see. So my options are yes or no. I think that I don't think there's a yes or no answer to that. Belief, easier than not, certainly for some people and certainly in some situations, but some people find it very hard or even impossible to believe for various reasons. I think there's long, complicated backstories usually behind that, maybe having to do with pain or disappointment or frustration or a certain indoctrination into a worldview. Some people would say believing in God is very hard because, unlike believing in trees and dogs and potatoes, I can't see God, touch God. We can't, objectively, universally verify the existence of God. And so it's hard to believe in a thing like that. Other people would say, for me, believing in God is just really natural. And I've always believed in God ever since I was a little kid. And I see nature and I just perceive that there has to be a divine mind behind it. And so I don't know that there's a single answer, but those are some of the things that I think affect whether someone believes or not. And then, of course, there's also the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit to make room for faith. Faith is a gift. I mean, Paul says that faith is given to us by God's grace, and it's not something that we earn or deserve. But I also think that God makes his existence sufficiently clear so that we're all inclined to belief. Basically, that should be our default setting unless something interferes. And that's usually either our sin or the sin of others who have hurt us.
Yeah, I think that I'd agree with that, that this becomes an issue when people have doubts or they have questions about life. Reality, are we really here or not? What's important in the world? And I think we as Christians, we want to validate that and encourage people to have questions, sincere questions. And the challenge for us then is to attempt to resolve them the best we can, or to at least address them and then make a choice, either to believe or disbelieve in whatever we're being confronted by. So I don't know where that comes from, Brad, but in the church, it seems like doubt and questions are universally almost seen in a negative light. And as educators especially, we're not going to look at it that way. That's the pathway to learning and growth. And most of the time, beliefs that have been tested by doubt and question are stronger beliefs as a result. So we welcome questions and doubts, but the challenge is to take steps to resolve them. Don't just sit there and become a skeptic and glorify doubt.
Mm-hmm. I think sometimes in the past, especially, belief in God has been used as a substitute for other forms of understanding. Mm-hmm. And that may be, you know, so somebody who's not a believer might say, oh, well, belief in God is the easy way out. You find things that are hard to explain or confusing or mysterious, or you find the emptiness of life that ends in the material death of us as persons and then ultimately of the universe. You find that meaningless and hard to cope with, so you retreat into this belief in God as a kind of salve for your soul. But so there's certainly some of that perspective, that belief in God is really just a way of making ourselves feel better and making us feel like the world is understandable when essentially it's not, and it's indifferent to our existence and things like that. So is that, I don't know if that's maybe what's behind the question.
I think it is. I mean, Jesus assumed authority to forgive sin. He claimed he alone gives eternal life, claims he is the truth, claims he is the authority to judge the world. He has the authority to receive worship. So if you don't respect the evidence that Scripture offers, how do you get someone to examine it with an open mind?
Well, you're going to be limited if people are going to dispute you right at the point of the believability of Scripture. I don't think we start there to say, well, you must believe in the Scripture, but we can offer evidences, both reasonable evidences as well as historical evidences, that the Bible's witness to these events that took place a long time ago is credible, that we can't slam dunk prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but we can offer evidence that is reasonable and persuasive, so that people can take a step of faith when they hear that. And I thought the key word you use, Bill, with all that, with Jesus, is claims, that the Bible makes terrific claims, and we are confronted with then what we're going to do with those claims. Mm-hmm. Are we going to accept them and even put our trust in them being true, or are we going to resist them and reject them?
Mm-hmm.
That's the challenge for all of us.
Yeah, that was Brad Muska. We're talking to Brad Sickler and Mark Muska. That was just Mark speaking. Two professors here from the University of Northwestern. And if you've got a question for them about anything, feel free to give us a call. We're going to take calls most of the hour. And we've got a couple of questions that we had left over from last time you gentlemen were on the show. And one of them is, why do the heroes of the Bible, have easy names to remember, like in the New Testament, David, Joseph, Paul, Peter, Mary, James, John, and the Old Testament has got these crazy names that nobody can seem to ever pronounce. And sometimes you go, if you don't pay attention to these Old Testament names, you can be fooled. Sometimes you hear about, Bipsy, king of Nimza, brother of Jimmy Pultatertot. You're going, wow, that's made up. Someone made that up, right?
Yeah, you can get tang-tongued in a hurry.
You've got to pay attention, right?
Yeah.
So what happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where they went from names hard to pronounce to names that are normal? All right, genius, let's go.
I don't know if I agree with hard to pronounce versus normal.
Okay.
But I think there's a linguistic answer to that, and that is that English that we speak is very much a derivative of the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. And so we're much more used to that. The Old Testament primarily is written in Hebrew, and that is not a language that we easily embrace in the West. Latin and Greek have had a terrific influence on most of the languages in Europe and in North America. So I would offer that just as an initial thing. We can usually connect them with words we know better. I agree with you, though, too, Bill, that some of those Old Testament names are just very long. Mm-hmm. And so even if you can, you know, sound them out, it's very difficult to pronounce them. So, but I don't know. Do you have any other ideas about that? I think it's mainly a linguistic thing.
Yeah, that's the same thing I would say. And we've adopted names and anglicized them and incorporated them. But we've done that with a lot of Old Testament names, too. Joshua, Adam, yep. Noah, Joseph. These are all common names that we still use. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I would say if there is a factor, it's probably the relatedness of English to Greek, which is lacking with English and Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
There are plenty of weird names in the New Testament too, right?
Oh, there is.
I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus and Onesimus, and there's a handful of pretty strange ones, unusual to our ears anyway.
Seems like in America now too, and around the world, names are going in the other direction as far as pronounceability.
They're weirding.
Well, if I look at my class roster, I have to take a couple looks at that and ask the students a lot of time, how do you pronounce your name?
Because yeah, I've given up on last names.
The Joes and Sue.
A lot of first names.
Yeah, the Joe and Sue is out. You know, you're going to have something much more complicated than that.
I mean, there were four Bills in my class. Mm-hmm. It was always Bill Who. You know, now it's.
I don't think I have a single one.
No.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're going to take a break, and I'm going to try to get the show back on the road here in just a second. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold in for Neil Staven. We're going to be back with Mark Muska and Brad Sickler in just a minute. Stay tuned. Give us a call at 1-877-933-2484 with any questions. Be back in a minute. To Connecting Faith. So glad you joined us today. Bill Arnold sitting in for Neil Staven. We've got a couple of brainiacs in the studio today. We love this. Once a month, we do Ask the Professor, Mark Muska, Brad Sickler. That is the A team in the studio today. And so far, their answers have been above average. That's my interpretation.
They're not answers. It works for Garrison Keillor. It works for me.
Exactly. So. Exactly.
But they're not answers. They're responses.
That's right. Yeah.
Nice we don't job. Guarantee any answers.
No,
we
nor
will
should
respond.
You. Nor should you. We've got a couple of. People on the studio line, we've got Shannon calling in from Albertville. Shannon, welcome to the show.
Hi there. How are you guys?
Hi there, well. Shannon.
Okay, I have a question. I hope I can word it right.
Okay.
Is it okay, or how is it okay, for us to use, say, like a verse from a particular psalm, but not the whole entire psalm, and then add to that another verse from another psalm and kind of string them together?
Yeah.
Because I get worried that just using a couple of psalms and stringing them together might not show the full context of the original psalm in its entirety.
Yeah. You're not going to get any argument out of me, Shannon. I mean, that's just really, really good to keep in mind when you're interpreting any kind of biblical passage, not just the psalms.
Did you have a specific example in mind?
Well, one example is kind of like Jeremiah 29:11.
Yep.
You know, I love that, but a lot of times people don't know the very next verse about it.
Mm-hmm.
So I fear sometimes, I don't want to say carelessly, but I don't want to be flippant about quoting a scripture and using it for that verse's sake and not mentioning, say, like the rest of Jeremiah 11 or 12.
Yeah. You're exactly right, Shannon. I mean, this is good interpretation, and I think your caution is warranted for people who don't know Jeremiah 29:11. This very popular promise. You see people who have pendants around their neck with Jeremiah 29:11 on it, where God is reassuring Judah, the southern kingdom, that I have a future and a hope for you, that for good and not for evil. And so many people will apply that promise to their lives and to themselves. And I don't have a real big problem with that. But you're right, Shannon. If you look at the context, God has just been talking about how he's going to pound the living daylights out of these people because of their rebellion and sin for all these years. And then he says, but after that's done, I am going to renew you because I do have a future and a hope for you. So you're going to really go through it in the short run here, but I'm not casting you away. I'm going to bring you back to myself. So that's always healthy to keep that in mind when you're interpreting any kind of passage in the Bible.
Yeah, context.
Oops.
Are you there?
Go ahead, Shannon.
Oh, yeah. Is it okay then, say, for, like, someone's headstone to pick out a couple, say, Psalms or other scriptures and have just a piece of the chapter?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Okay.
Because,
so
I mean, unless you have a ginormous headstone, you can only put a couple verses on there. And as long as you're true to the context and the intent, that's very important. One of the main things we should ask ourselves about applying Bible passages does this reflect the heart of God or something true about God? Because that's transcendent. That crosses the generations. So we're in a good place if we can answer that in the affirmative.
Thank you so much, Shannon, for calling. Appreciate it. We've got another caller on the line. Pat's calling in from Corcoran. Hello, Pat. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
You have a question for the professors or me, whoever you want to ask. I'm sure we'll cover it.
I think for the professors.
Okay.
I've been reading first book of Samuel, chapter 18, verse 10. And this is when David has been anointed the king, yet Saul is still in power. And it says, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. And then also back, I think, in chapter 16, the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the part that bothers me here, I understand an evil spirit. There were plenty of them, obviously, in the day. But the fact that it comes from the Lord and is the troubling part for me. And can you give me a little bit of insight here?
Yeah, I'm happy you're reading carefully, Pat, because that's a tricky thing for people who read it. And I thought God was all good. How can something evil be from the Lord? And so good observation in your reading of the way that I approach this. I think interpreters may not all agree on this, but the way I approach this is that this kind of an expression, Pat, points to the sovereignty of God, that he is ruler of all, and that includes evil spirits and Satan himself, that he is Lord of all. And so he can accomplish his purposes by allowing evil spirits to do what they desire to do. I love using the analogy to say evil spirits are like a wicked, powerful, mean dog on a leash, and God usually restrains them with that leash. And in this case, with Saul, he let go of the leash and let these demons do what they desire to do, to torment people. And so it's from the Lord in the sense that he releases this demon to do this, but he is not evil himself by any means. That would be taking it way too far. I don't know. What do you think, Brad?
Yeah, well, it ties to Shannon's question about context, too. And when we look at, what is the entire biblical witness about God, about God's goodness, about his sovereignty, about his attitude towards evil, about his dominion over the powers of evil, and then we do see, well, he's got good purposes. This reminds me of, when Job says, well, should we accept good from God's hand but not evil? And really there he means good but not harm. And the idea is that we have to surrender to God's wisdom, and that these are created beings. God created them and has not destroyed them or taken them out of existence. And so they must serve a purpose of his, and we just have to trust that that's a good purpose. So he's, like Mark was saying, he's using them for his good purposes, even though what they intended was for evil, right? And so it's the same thing that Joseph says at the end to his brothers when they come and he's able to save their people and everything at the end of Genesis. And Joseph says, you intended this for evil to me, but God intended it for good. And so we can't just judge by the little snippets that we get, the little scenes that we're able to see. We have to put the whole thing in the context of God's cosmic plans in Christ that are eternally unfolding.
Mm-hmm. Pat, I hope that answers your question. Thanks so much for calling in.
Good question.
Yeah. We have an online question. Gail wrote in and said, I was wondering if we are coming into the 70th Jubilee year. And explain the Jubilee briefly.
These are years in the Hebrew calendar that were intended. It's tied to both Sabbath weeks, Sabbath years, and then a year of Jubilee that would be times for the land to be given a Sabbath rest from planting, and also a time for economic issues to be resolved. So if someone
liberation.
So if someone sold a piece of land to someone else, it would be returned to the person who had sold it. And so it was a time almost for Israel and the land itself to take a deep breath and to be able to be renewed. I am not so sure I apply much of that today to some kind of 70th Jubilee or something like that. I think we have to be very cautious. Again, this is an interpretive principle here about the way we take things in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament law, and then reflect them in the day and age of the church that we're in now. So I guess I'd have to talk with Gail a little bit more about specifically where she's going with that idea of Jubilee. I love the way the writer of Hebrews talks about the Sabbath now, where he says, for us, because of Christ, we have entered into God's rest. And so quite realistically, for followers of Christ, every day is the Sabbath, because we rest from our works, we rest from our labors because of grace and faith.
Is that really true, though, Mark? I mean, are we really resting even one day a week? I tried one year to unplug electronically on Sunday.
And boy, that's hard, though, isn't it?
It lasted until March.
Yeah,
I was pretty pleased.
I don't think it's rest in that sense, but it's ceasing from our works, ceasing from trying to justify ourselves through pleasing God, that whole thing dissipates now through grace, that mm-hmm. We can cease from our efforts to justify ourselves. I think that's more the idea.
Mm-hmm.
We could get into a real good discussion about Sabbath in the law and whether we should follow that. There are Christian traditions who do that now in many Reformed traditions, or should we have, sometimes people talk about the Sabbath principle from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 of a small s Sabbath, and I think that's what you're maybe talking about, and it might be who knows what day of the week for a pastor. It might be Monday because
right.
they're going every other day, but where they do just cut back and cease from their normal life and duties.
Mm-hmm.
That's a real good discussion to get into.
It is, because we create technology, then it turns around and recreates us.
Mm-hmm.
And now people are saying, well, I've got my iPad in church because I have my Bible on my iPad, but then I wonder, too, if they're sending texts or checking email.
Oh, yes.
I mean, there's a lot of temptation to be distracted real easily.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we're talking to Brad Zickler and Mark Muska, Ask the Professor Day, and I know you've got questions, so you better get on the phone and give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. We have lots of opportunities in the second half hour to get your questions answered. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold sitting in today for Neil Staben. Be back in a minute.
You are my vision, O King of my heart. Nothing else satisfies, only you, Lord. You are my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, your presence, my light.
Oh. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. We're so glad you're with us today, either on purpose or by accident. Either way, we'll take it. We're talking to Mark Muska, Brad Zickler, two professors from the University of Northwestern. Very smart guys, and I've so far enjoyed them a great deal. And if you have a question for them, you can get on the phone line at 1-877-933-2484 with your toughest question out there. Maybe even you have a gotcha question you want to try to get them with. Good luck. They're pretty smart. And we'll take calls through the rest of the half hour we have lined up in studio with Brad and Mark. And I've got something that's been plaguing me for, I don't know, three decades maybe. And it's the whole idea of all saved persons have become members of the body of Christ by one spiritual baptism of Christ in the Spirit, like it talks about in Ephesians 4:5. And oftentimes in churches today, I will hear pastors sort of admonishing believers if they've never had a water baptism to, okay, when are you going to follow Christ in obedience and come and get baptized?
Mm-hmm.
And it always feels a little, I don't know, sometimes it feels a little abusive, not abusive, that's not the right word, a little bullying maybe, because I was trying to look for anywhere in Scripture where there's that used as an illustration, where so-and-so got saved when he was 13 and then got baptized when he was 54.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the water baptism is just a hot one in the church.
Okay.
And it's really, unfortunately, it's split a lot of traditions where they have radically different things. So there's several traditions out there where they're going to baptize a baby just days old, and they obviously don't have any say in it. They're going to go where their mom takes them. And so that what you're talking about, Bill, is something that sometimes it's labeled believer's baptism, where that tradition teaches that baptism with water is, and we need to make a distinction between water baptism and spirit baptism. We can talk about that, too, if you want to. But that water baptism is appropriate, according to believer's baptism, only after you have made a decision of faith in the gospel yourself, where you have gone forward in a Billy Graham meeting or something like that. And then once you have made that profession of faith, then you are baptized with water. And that usually that is the water baptism in that tradition is seen as a public statement of their faith in Christ. You can put your faith in Christ and in the gospel in the secrecy of your heart, and the person next to you in the pew doesn't even know what happened. So that's just a quiet thing in your own heart. But when you get baptized with water, that's where you're saying to everybody, the church, the world around you, I'm a Christian. You can
And I love that.
Refer to me as a Christian. Well, in the U.S., for a long time, it wasn't such a big deal because we're so-called Christian nation and Christianity's been so acceptable. But you go around the world, there are many places in the world where to be baptized with water is a far more serious decision than to put your faith in the gospel. Because if you get baptized with water, you may lose your job, your family may disown you, you might put your life at risk because people are hostile to Christians and Christianity. And that is your coming out of statement to be baptized. So you can put your faith in the gospel privately, but baptism by definition is public.
Yeah. It seems, though, that I often see cases where someone maybe got saved at a Billy Graham, but now it's 30 years later they're doing it. And it seems a little confusing to me that when should it happen? If it is going to happen, you're going to have a believer's baptism. When should it happen? Within a reasonable amount of time?
Within a reasonable amount of time.
Yeah.
It should happen soon.
That's why we pay you the big bucks, Brad, for that answer. Yeah.
Well, you probably deal with
students. They must be going into escrow.
Don't you deal with students in your class like this? Because I do all the time with students who are they've had a profession of faith, but they haven't been baptized yet. And so we have to address that and give our students guidance and counsel about what they should do. So what do you say to students?
Well, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's from the end of Matthew 28, and teach them to observe what I've taught you. So it's a part of discipleship, and it was treated as such. You can read early Christian writings that talk about baptism and baptismal formulations and, you know, what kind of water you use. You use running if it's available. If not, that standing water. And if there's no standing, then sprinkling is okay. I mean, they obviously took this very seriously and were practicing it. You know, people's whole households are reported as being baptized. And again, there's not a lot of time passing here. Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about baptism, and he says something kind of interesting, though, because he says he's thankful that they weren't baptized into the name of Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 1:14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. It's kind of an interesting little parenthesis. Paul's mind is wandering or something, but... But he does talk just before that about them having been baptized. So in verse 17, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So I'm not quite sure how to piece all that together in terms of proclaiming the gospel, but not to baptize, and yet these people had been baptized, though not by him. Mm-hmm. And so it's a little unclear how Paul thinks his ministry of gospel proclamation, which would include calling people to conversion, how that fits in with the act of baptism. So, you know, part of it, and this is what we deal with a lot, and Mark, you know, we've made this point numerous times. Sometimes we just don't have enough data to make the kind of sweeping pronouncements that we would like. And I think when it comes to baptism, what's clear is we're commanded to be baptized as a profession of faith, as a public act, right? So that it's not just a light under a bushel. And it seems like the precedent is soon, whatever soon means. But beyond that, I'm not sure how much more we can prescribe.
Yeah, that's the advice I give to my students. I don't think they have to run out tomorrow and find someone from their church or something like that to baptize them, but it's something that they should do. It is an act of obedience. We are told to be baptized, and the reason why is because you are making a statement of your faith in Christ, that this is God doesn't subscribe to Secret Service Christians. He wants us to be out with that, not necessarily obnoxiously out, but definitely not bashful about the Lord Jesus. We should be ready. I mean, Peter says that in 1 Peter 3, ready to make a defense to anyone who's when the ideas of Christ and Christianity come up, yet with gentleness and reverence. So baptism is important, but and it can go the other way too, Bill, that some churches and traditions make baptism, water baptism, a condition of salvation, that you aren't really, truly a follower of Christ until you have been baptized with water. And I looked up that same passage, Brad, because I think Paul speaks to that, where he's quite clear there. He doesn't even remember how many he'd baptized. If it was a necessary condition of salvation, I don't think Paul would have sounded so cavalier there about who had been baptized under his ministry.
And he wouldn't have said, God sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize, because he would have seen those two things as being of a single piece.
Right.
But I what I would like is for people to have the enthusiasm about getting baptized that the Ethiopian eunuch had with Philip. And he says, look, there's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized right now?
That's right.
You know, and that having that, not like, oh, should I do it? I guess I've put it off long enough. Like it's, you know, doing the dishes or mowing the lawn or something, instead of, you know, a kid wanting to open a Christmas present on Christmas morning.
Yeah, I don't know about you guys. Baptism services are the coolest.
They're great.
Thing.
Yeah, they're great.
They're exciting. You hear someone's testimony a lot of the time.
Yeah.
We've got some big churches in the Twin Cities area here, too, where they'll take a whole Sunday afternoon at Lake Johanna or one of these places, and they got nine pastors at once baptizing people. Several hundred will get baptized. That's just glorious to think of something like that. People making that public statement about coming to Christ. And
And oftentimes they bring friends and relatives that
you
might not be going to church, but they're going to stand at the side of the beach and hear the testimony.
And they're going to hear the testimony.
They're going to hear the testimony. Yep.
And they can't deny the change in the person that they know, the loved one or whoever it is. That, gosh, you know, the day and night kind of reversal in their lives. So that's fun, I think, water baptism service.
Mark Muska, Brad Sickler, two professors here at the University of Northwestern. A question I have is, what are some of the most consistent, recurring questions you do get from students?
Oh, a meta question. A question about questions.
A question about a question, yeah.
Philosopher here.
So. Yeah, that's the philosopher.
Man, you're on. Yeah.
What is a question?
Why did I even bother with that one? Can we go to break or do something? Play music?
Do something.
Yeah, just get me out of this thing.
Well, that's why they killed Socrates. Philosophers annoy people. Well, yeah, that's a good question.
I mean, what are the hot questions you're getting?
We get a lot from students.
Yeah, from students.
I think we get a lot about what about people who don't hear the gospel, who are raised in another faith.
And are they doomed?
Are they doomed? That's a big one. We get some, I do anyway, get some practical questions like, here's what I know the scriptures teach, and here's what I know is right, but how do I interact with people who don't agree with me? right? I have a coworker whose, you know, sexual behavior is not in line with Scripture. What is my role in that? I get a lot of questions like that, actually, which is not, you know, I mean, I'm really a philosopher, but that's much more of a pastoral type of question. But I get that one a lot. I don't know if any others are percolating up to the top of your mind, Mark.
Yeah, a lot of the students, it's not so much a specific question, but I find them just searching for genuineness and really ways of living out their faith in God on a daily basis. And so I think this comes from them being raised in really healthy environments that have sound teaching to them, where they've learned the Bible, they've been grounded in good doctrine, but yet everybody knows if it ends just with the doctrine, it's going to be empty and bloodless, and it's not worth living. So one of my favorite statements about that is president of Phoenix Seminary said that the whole purpose of theology is to love people with it, is to see it applied. And so that's the kind of questions I get all the time. How do I actually live this out once I get out of school and I'm working in the world and I've got non-Christians rubbing shoulders with them all the time? What does this look like? They're very attentive when you get into those kinds of topics.
Yeah.
Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I do. And I get those questions as a philosophy professor. You know, I'm teaching Xenophanes or, you know, I'm teaching Heraclitus versus Parmenides on the one or whatever. And people will sometimes say, you know, why does this matter? Why do I need to think about this? They need sometimes some help in connecting the life of the mind with the life of the hands and feet. And, you know, that's really something that I think all of us, certainly here at Northwestern, in our department, would really say we're trying to do is make those connections. And so that the faith is not just something intellectual, but it really trickles all the way down to our toes.
Yeah, well, James' idea, living faith.
Right.
Not a dead faith.
Yeah, Brad, you see this face? This says blank stare. I have no idea what you just said. Seriously, those last couple of names you ran by me just right over the head. So we're going to take a break, and I'm going to find out exactly who those people are. And when we come back, we're going to have lots more with Ask the Professors. Thanks for being with us today on Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold sitting in for Neil. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. We are learning some cool stuff today, all for free. Thanks for being with us. We're talking to Mark Muska, Brad Sickler, Ask the Professor Day, and they've got a lot of good takes on questions that we've been having. We have Jerry wrote in online, and he said, in Luke 7, 36 and 37, Mary poured perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Then at her own home in John 12, 3, she does the same thing. Why? Is this just Mary's consistent act of worship?
We're not sure it's the same Mary.
Okay.
Yeah, because there's several Marys.
Okay.
You've got Mary Magdalene, Mary Mother of Jesus, and that. And so that would be the easiest way to approach that. Two different places. Simon the Pharisee, I can't remember. I'd have to look at that in Luke 7 where they were. But in John 12, they are just outside of Jerusalem. And so I don't think those are the same events or the same Mary going on there. The Mary there in John 12 is explicitly the sister of Lazarus and Martha.
Okay.
Right. And in Luke 7, here's the passage. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is verse 36. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took one place at the table. And it says, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster. So forth.
Yeah, and you know what? She's not even
named.
Yeah, she's not
named. She's actually not named. So some people have assumed that these two accounts are from the same woman, but that might not be right.
I don't think they are.
Yeah.
It's funny, Bill, because you have certain things that people who really know the Bible well, that they fall for things that aren't really true. Like one of them is the whole thing about Eve eating the apple in the garden. You know, the apple growers of Minnesota would love it if you would read that, and it says she ate the fruit of the tree. There's no apple in there at all. But folklore, it just kind of takes over there for this.
Yeah.
Another one is that Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute. And that one, I don't know if you can track that down in the New Testament, that she was labeled as a former prostitute.
She had mental health issues, didn't she?
I'm not sure about that. She had demonic problems, you know. But so we have to be careful sometimes in the assumptions we make about some of these connections. So,
good. We have another caller on the line. Becky's calling in from Delano. Becky, welcome to the show.
Hello.
Hi. Do you have questions for the professors?
I do, and this may be a more along of a pastoral line, but I do a question. A situation has come up, and I'm just wondering how to handle this best. A friend of mine who has very serious cancer, and I were getting into a discussions about assurance of faith, and she mentioned that her sister, who lives far away, who also has cancer, is really wrestling with her faith as well, and wondering if she's really saved. Mm-hmm. And if she dies from this cancer, she'll go to heaven. And so my friend asked me to write something up to give to her sister, who I probably will never speak to. And I'm struggling with what to write that would minister to my friend and also to her sister that would really, I don't know, I'm pretty sure neither one of them had made a confession of faith. But how do I start and how do I get this, you know, really reach them with this?
Yeah, great question, Becky. That hits right home. That's not theoretical. That's right where we live with people who are suffering and are fearful of death. And so I appreciate you bringing it up. I think the best thing to do, of course, is to get to the teaching and the promises and the reassurances that the Bible gives us, because that's where we can hang. And Jesus has some wonderful words for us along with the apostles. And so I've got one passage you may consider from John the Apostle in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, where John here is reassuring his readers that they can know that they have eternal life if they have the Son, if they have put their faith in Jesus and his death to pay for their sins so that they can be forgiven, that they don't have to be worried when they take that last breath. And so I would start there with, are you ready to die? Are you ready to face God? You can be ready, and you can have confidence in that. This is not something we should be taking our last breath with terrible fear and trembling. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say that you think that you might have it or that you hope that you will have it. He says you can know that you have eternal life. And so for Christians, we shouldn't have to fear death. What are you looking at there, too, Brad?
Well, I was in the same passage, actually. Great minds think alike, I guess. But
I was
it's
in
just
the same
a great
passage,
promise.
Too.
Right.
It's
and,
a great
yeah,
promise.
Kind of in that
yeah.
same
and,
of,
and other things that John says in chapter 5, too, about what we can know. We can know that we are forgiven. We can know that we are from God. We can know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Another passage, I think, that really, as well as anything, encapsulates the teaching on salvation is in Romans 10. Verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, that's as straightforward a teaching as you can get. And it, you know, it's in the middle of this talk about faith and the availability of salvation to everyone who believes. And that's, you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved.
Yeah.
Whoever has the Son has life.
Becky, thank you so much for calling in. It's a great, great question. And I think it's one that we all want answers to. And it's a great, great passage as you guys
brought. Well, it bothers me, Bill, how many, maybe even millions of people who are regular churchgoers are fearful and scared to death of death.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no reason for that if we have placed our faith in Jesus. I like to say, you know, if Jesus' death on the cross doesn't forgive my sin, I'm hopelessly lost. It doesn't matter how much I go to church or give money, that I'm depending on that claim that Jesus makes, that through his death we receive forgiveness of sins. Peter says that in Acts 10. So you're depending on that to stand before God and to look to Jesus as the one who has forgiven your sin. You have all the assurance in the world from the scriptures that you're going to see the face of Christ when you die.
And we don't just have words for it. I mean, this is why Paul thinks that the fact of the resurrection is so central, because that proves that God has conquered death. And if we follow Christ, just like we follow him into death, we follow him into eternal life.
Yeah. If Christ would have just been a big talker and yep. no substance would be dying, God would have left him in the grave. He would have not raised him from the dead. By raising him, that gives us assurance. 1 Corinthians 15, I love the way Paul develops that. I think it's about verses 9 through 17 or so, where because Christ is risen, we no longer are in our sins. That is our assurance.
Mm-hmm. And if he weren't, we would be in big trouble.
You
so
bet.
He hangs it all on that, which is yep. a fact that, you know, there was proof and convincing proof of. And so, yeah, it's not just wishful thinking or hopeful talk. It's something rooted in the facts.
Well, it really brings us around full circle to what we started with today as far as harder to believe or harder to disbelieve.
Right.
And when it comes to the resurrection, given the evidence that we have both in the scriptures and then just the birth and growth of the church after Christ died and was raised, I think, in my opinion, it takes more faith to believe he didn't rise from the dead than he did. It's perfectly mm-hmm. reasonable. And if you look at the change in the apostles, everything, it points to this really happened.
Mm-hmm.
Which leads me to my next question. Here's a listener that wrote in and said, what would you suggest for my college-age son who's an engineering major, so he's thinking scientifically, analytically, and he's become very focused and wants proof that Christianity is true? And, of course, my first thought is, you know, God sent not necessarily a watertight argument, but a watertight person in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be pretty hard to be scientifically profound,
yeah.
isn't it?
So first of all, it's there's nothing in tension or at odds between thinking analytically or scientifically and having faith. There just simply isn't a conflict there, even though it's often touted as a conflict in our society. There's not a conflict. And we are encouraged to think and to study and to examine these things and to consider the evidence, which was the raising of Jesus from the dead as support of his claims. So on the other hand, it is a big mistake to think that every justified belief requires the evidence of science
mm-hmm.
and that we're only justified, we're only really warranted in holding a belief if it can be scientifically shown. That's a major, what we call epistemological fallacy. Okay, epistemology being the study of knowledge and what counts as knowledge. It's just not true that every justified belief requires scientific support. I know that I had a hard-boiled egg yesterday. I couldn't prove that, but it would be silly to even ask me to prove it. So the belief that science is required for beliefs to be justified is not a scientific belief, and so it wouldn't be justified. I mean, it's self-defeating. There's all kinds of problems here. So the first thing I think I tend to do in conversations like that is say, well, what makes you think that science is the mode of knowledge required for every form of belief?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's just definitely not.
Mm-hmm.
And once you're open up to that, you can say, well, yeah, I guess some beliefs can be justified even without scientific evidence. Then at least the door has cracked open,
yep.
and you can start to get other sorts of wedges in there. But there is evidence, and we're meant to take it seriously.
For this woman with her son, I would just encourage you, and maybe that we can put some of these links online on the station website, because there are such fantastic resources to be able to address these kinds of questions in a way that an engineer, a scientist would be able to connect with. And so I would investigate that if I was this woman and provide him with some of these sources.
We have just a little bit of time left, so I'll drop this little bomb on you. What will heaven on earth be like?
Glorious.
Good. Yeah. I think we'll all approve.
Yeah.
And it's going to be so good, you can't imagine.
Yeah. Will God restore the earth back to its ecological innocence?
I don't think we go back to the garden.
Okay.
He creates a new heaven, a new earth, but we don't even need a sun or a moon because God himself radiates and illumines everything. That's beyond comprehension right now.
That they still might need this radio show.
I don't know about that.
Which means I got a job every once in a while.
I think it's going to be long gone by then.
Really?
So, yeah,
now my feelings are hurt once again.
Yeah.
So we end just the way we started.
Yep.
Kind of a little
hurt
dig
feelings.
There. That kind of hurt my feelings.
Yeah.
Anyway, you've been listening to Connecting Faith. So glad you joined us today. We had Mark Muska and Brad Sickler in studio today. Ask the Professor. It's a segment we love, and I hope you enjoyed it too. I hope you have a great day. Thanks for listening. God bless everyone.